the Lord for just a moment? Would you just lift your hands, lift your hearts to the Lord right now? And Jesus, we ask you, God, you'll touch the service, have your way in the Sunday school lesson. We ask you, Lord God, to touch all the Sunday school rooms who are learning about you today, Lord Jesus. We ask you, God, that you'll bless those that are sitting here, that they'll be able to receive a word from God to be fresh bread from heaven today, Lord. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that everyone's needs will be met in this place today. Hallelujah. Let's just worship the Lord one more time. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Lift your voice to the Lord for a moment. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We praise your name, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing today. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Welcome to Calvary Gospel Church. This is our Sunday school hour, Sunday mornings. As a church, we all study God's Word for Life curriculum. Every one of our classes have the same curriculum, but each class individually tuned to the age group and the category of school that they're in. Today, you're in the adult Sunday school class. We're in lesson 2.2 in the series, Jesus is Lord. Amen. The title to today's lesson is Calming the Storm. Calming the Storm. Amen. So I'd like to turn your attention. There's a lot of narrative in this lesson today. So for the sake of keeping some continuity to the lesson, I'm going to read all of our text in the beginning, starting with Psalm 65, 5 through 7. If you would like to turn with your Bible or your phone app to that scripture, Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7 says, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. O God of our salvation, who art thou? I'm sorry, I'm going to start over for a second because I felt like for a second I was in the wrong chapter, but I'm not. Okay, my apologies. Got a little lost in my confidence for a second there. Psalm 65, verse number 5 says, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and all of them that are afar off upon the seas, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people." Amen. And Psalm 89, the key verse in that one was talking about how God calms the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the people. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. It says this, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to the faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the seas, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." Amen. Again, the scripture speaking of a God who's able to still the wind and the waves of the sea. And turning forward in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verse number 35, we are going to read our main scripture text for today, and a lot of the storyline will be coming from this scripture, Mark 4, 35 through 41. It says, "And the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." That's a bad situation when the waves that are supposed to be on the outside are now on the inside. Amen. And he was, verse number 38 says, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship," which means, in my understanding, this was a pretty large ship. There was at least 13 individuals on the ship, maybe more. So you can't just put 13 people on any random boat. And so this ship probably had a cabin in which Jesus was probably in the hinder part, of which during that day was probably the only cover that they had for the entire day. And so Jesus was now in the ship. He was out of the rain. A little bit tucked away in the ship, asleep on a pillow, it says. and there awoke him, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? So whenever fishermen are in a fishing boat and they're on a lake or a sea and they think they're about to die, things have gotten pretty rough. And he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to read one more scripture, but I had you standing for a little bit of time. The next scripture is 1 Timothy 3:16. And we, in apostolic circles, oftentimes have committed this scripture to memory. And if you haven't, this is one that would be a great one to commit to memory. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Amen. And so this week I got to travel down. I've been out of town for roughly 2 weeks. Well, we spent 1 week up at the campground working on some very awesome improvements at the campground. If you're not aware, our pastor is in charge of all of the new things, the new improvements of our campground, and we were up there for a week doing a fall work week, and just some cool things happened. And then we turned right around from there, me and my wife and family, and we jumped in the car, and basically we drove straight to Orlando, Florida. Well, I shouldn't say that. We stopped by Arkansas to see my parents, so we kind of took a little bit of a detour. They needed some help with some things, and I went down for a day. And then we went to Orlando, Florida. And along the trip, everyone was asking me, why would we be going to Florida right now? Does anybody... I mean, people might have some questions like, what kind of a crazy person would you be to want to go into Florida? Because we've all seen the pictures of the Hurricane Ian that has destroyed the coastlines of a lot of the Florida cities. But Orlando was relatively untouched. There was some branches and some palm trees down, coconuts rolling down the road. I'm joking. I didn't see any coconuts, but... I wish I would have saw a coconut rolling down the road. That would have been awesome. You know, if you're from the north or you spend a lot of time in the north, you go down, and the thing that just amazes you the most is when you see the first palm tree, right? And I looked in. So some of the palm trees, though, had been pushed up with sticks and poles. They were trying to keep them alive because the wind had come through there and knocked a bunch of that stuff down. And In everyone's mind across the United States, the storm of Ian has really been in the forefront. It's unimaginable, really, to think of what it would be like to not be able to stop a storm surge from taking your home or taking your business or taking your entire town, taking the roads that get to your town away. But whenever a storm comes in, we have this feeling of helplessness. I can't imagine, as much as I have friends in St. Petersburg and they brace for the storm and they put up these metal awnings across their windows, they board up their doors, they try to do everything they can to stop the damage from the wind and the water, but there's this sense of helplessness and unknown and unrest in everyone's mind when they know that there's a pending storm coming, right? Everyone tries to prepare, and if they don't feel like they can adequately prepare or they're in too much of a dangerous situation, what do? They load up the car and they drive out of there. And we've seen some of that traffic on their way coming out of Orlando and out of Florida as we were driving out. We would look over to our left and see the incoming traffic on the same highway trying to come back to their home state. And it was just bumper to bumper, bumper to bumper, bumper to bumper, bumper to bumper. So much so that they had shut down the toll booths, and they weren't taking any tolls. It was just, they didn't want to stop any of the traffic flow in or out of Florida. I can't imagine the helplessness of having a storm come in. I've never been in that situation where the storm was coming and there was we just had to brace for the storm. I can't imagine the helplessness. Helplessness is a very interesting thing in human nature. We don't always feel helpless, but when we come to a situation where we have endured helplessness for any amount of time, we have a learned behavior. There was a psychologist who once had a study of college students, and it was a very simple study. The psychologist went into a classroom, and when she went into the classroom, she handed all of the students a test. Now, these are college-level students, okay? They're good with their grammar, English, and all that. You have to have a certain level of intellect to even get to a college, into a college campus, right? And so these students are sitting there, and there's three questions on the test. The three questions were very simple. They weren't questions. They were just a series of letters, three different series of letters. And the first series of letters, the psychologist got up, and she gave about a minute, and she asked for every college student to try to rearrange these letters into a word. Okay, we've all done that. We've been doing that since we were five, right? This is the thing that you do in kindergarten. As soon as you were able to read, you're rearranging letters and trying to make words. So these college-level students are like, okay. So they sit down, and for a minute, everyone is scrambling trying to get this word written down. Then she moves on to the second question and asks everyone to unscramble these letters. She gives about half the time, though. And then on the third question, she asked them to do the same thing, rearrange the letters, and at that time, she just leaves about a quarter of the time that she left the first time. At that point in time, she's looking across the student body there of the class, and half of them are freaking out, okay? Completely freaking out because they have come to the third question of the test, and they have not made one word. And so then she, at the end of the test, she says, well, this was a study, so half of you had easy words. You were able to probably write your words. So she had a show of hands. Who was able to write the words, all three words? Who got all three? And then she asked, who got two words? Only a small fraction had two words. And then she asked, who had one word? Nobody had one word. And then she asked, who didn't have any words? And half the class raised their hand. The half the class that raised their hand, she said, I'm sorry, I kind of set you up. Your first word was an impossible, your first question was impossible. It was no way for you to be able to make a word with those letters. It was absolutely impossible for this to occur for you, so you probably felt a sense of hopelessness at the end of the first question. And then she's like, but for you that had that one as your first one, your second and your third word, where you could make words out of that. You could make, in the second question, the third question, you could. But you already went in from your first question to your second question with a sense of hopelessness. I cut the time in half, and then on your third question, you most likely failed because the hopelessness affected your mentality. And by the third time, you almost had given up. And she goes, You half the class that had the ability to answer two of the last questions, but not the first one. You failed at the other two because your mind was scrambled and you had a sense of hopelessness. This is the hopelessness that can be programmed into the human mentality, that when we face hopelessness, we pick fight or flight, right? This is the natural thing that humans do. But in this setting, whenever someone didn't feel like that they could win, they stopped fighting. And by the time they got to the third question, they'd already completely mentally given up. I think that hopelessness affects us all in different ways. I can imagine if I was someone who spent my time on the seas, and I had studied the wind and the waves to know what was going to be happening that day for fishing. And Jesus said to get in the boat, and I looked up to the skies. I know probably in that day and age, I'm assuming they probably knew there was probably something brewing in the sky. It probably wasn't a secret that a storm was brewing. Now, they might not have known to what degree that storm was brewing, but in their mind, they knew, I don't want to be on the water when a storm is coming. But for some reason, they agreed, and they chose to do what Jesus had asked them to do. But the mentality was that on the water, the mentality was that this was an impossible situation. You don't want to be fighting the storm. You can't fight a storm. A storm is something to avoid. A storm is a pending failure, pending doom. It's hopeless to try to fight a storm. And so it is in our situation, as it was the disciples many times, if we have failures in our previous life, we can walk into the next fight, the next storm, and feel like it's an automatic failure. But the truth of the matter is, it's not a failure. You don't have to fail the next thing. The next situation, the next storm you face, the next thing that's up you're up against is not an automatic failure. Jesus said, why do you have so little faith? They probably are asking the same question. A better question is, how in the world, Jesus, were you able to say, peace be still? Amen. It was a pretty full day by that time. Dusk was dawning and Jesus was back on the shore with the multitudes. He asked his disciples to take him over to the other side. As the crowds turned to head home, someone who had seen Jesus' works and heard his words lingered for an interview with Jesus about being a disciple. Perhaps they sat down next to the sea to chat, resting against a piece of driftwood while the quiet waves lapped on the stony shore. Sleep, that blessed state, that harbor of tired bodies at evening, must have been heavy on Jesus' mind. You can hear the fatigue in his response. As he watched the last families head back to their lives and homes and beds, he said to the curious candidate, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, I'm tired. The disciples took Jesus even as he was in the ship. Interesting statement in Mark 4:36. This means Jesus was sleeping before he was taken into the ship. The entire day he had been taken up with Jesus working and serving, and by the end of the day he no longer worked, but he slept. His disciples lifted the collapsed body of the Son of God whose compassion had driven him over the edge of consciousness. The picture is almost maternal, perhaps one of the most tender in all of scriptures. One of the fishermen called to the other asking for help. Help me out. Take his arms. Let's get his feet. Don't wake him up. You can imagine Jesus on the shoreline, who had been exposed to the sun all day long. But not only that, had nothing over his head, no cover. Nothing was stopping the wind and the sun from beating him down that entire day. His physical body was weakened to the point where he was in complete exhaustion. The disciples call out, one, two, three, watch the oars, let's pick him up. Hold his head, good, let's lay him back in the back. John, grab the pillow from Dad's boat. Knee-deep in the Galilee, they shuffled the motionless Nazarene into the boat under the gathering clouds. They tenderly laid his head upon the pillow and covered him. Away they sailed across the darkening waters. Perhaps Jesus slept just because he was unbothered by the storm. But most likely Jesus slept because he was bone tired. He was so tired that even a tempest and a storm that was pending could not penetrate his sleep. Aside from the narrative of the Passion of Christ that last week of his life, no account gives so complete an itinerary of a single day in Jesus' life as in the Gospels as this day that led up to this time where Jesus was completely passed out in the boat on a stormy sea. The day was so full that it ended with Jesus falling into another worldly sleep on a pillow that the disciples had laid under his head. This is the only account that we have of Jesus sleeping in Scripture. On that day, needy men and women surrounded him. They touched him, they begged him, and brought their children to him. He wrestled with demons from men's souls, and for his troubles he was accused of being in a league with devils. He blessed the broken, he cleansed a leper, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he healed a paralytic, he listened to a centurion and healed the man's servant. And Jesus climbed even a small mountain that day and commissioned his 12 disciples, and then came back down the mountain to the seaside. He withstood the withering doubt of his own brothers that day, his own blood brothers, before he ever sailed upon the sea that evening. He had already spent the day in the deep, but in the deep of humanity. A sea of people, waves of disease, the test of enemies, 1,000 hands reaching out to him, clawing at him, sapping his bodily strength. One desperate request at a time, they pushed and they pulled in every direction, starting from the furthest limits of the human, straining the furthest human limits of the human endurance. At one point, the crowds were so dense and drew in so close that Jesus was backed up onto the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, right up to the edge of the water. Out of space and needing to spend time teaching, he had to get into the boat and push off a little from the shore to create a little separation between himself and the multitude so that everyone could hear his voice. After he was done speaking and the evening was near, he found that his work was still not done. His disciples were puzzled by his parables, so they asked the weary master to teach it again, but this time with detailed commentary. Before we watched Jesus rise up out of his sleep and calm the storm, we should also consider the sea that they are on carefully. We should not assume that the sea represents to us what it represented to the ancient mind. For ancient Israelites, the sea represented chaos, a place under the dominion of forces hostile to God. Though the sea was ultimately under the sovereignty of God, the Israelites tended to fear the sea and avoid it as much as possible. To some degree, the sea seemed to resist the orderliness of creation. In the beginning, the sea had to be divided in order for creation to unfold. The first thing that God did in the book of Genesis was spoke to the waters to part after the light. The apocalyptic beast of Revelations is said to rise up out of the sea, as if to indicate the beast is empowered by Satan to bring chaos upon this planet. When John heard the voice of Christ, John compared Christ's voice to a voice of many waters in Revelations 1:15. After hearing this voice, John fell at Christ's feet as dead. To convey the idea of the kind of peace that prevails in heaven, John wrote in the apocalyptic symbolism that a sea-like glass surrounded God's throne, the peace of God. In other words, there is no chaos or disorder or disharmony where God rules in his fullness. Amen? The sea on which Jesus and his disciples sailed was not a figurative sea. It was the Sea of Galilee. The sea is essentially a modest-sized lake. The Jewish people were more willing to sail and fish in this body of water than in the Great Sea nearby. But although the Sea of Galilee is a lake, snow-cooled winds from nearby Mount Hermon frequently roll into the lake and clash with the dry, warmer winds coming from the Jordanian desert. The result is a violent windstorm. Fishermen generally knew when and when not to sail. No doubt they had seen the signs, but Jesus asked them to sail anyway. They must have believed that they would be okay since Jesus knew things that they did not. But once the storm arose and tossed their small ship around, they knew that something was wrong. One of the disciples pulled in the sails. Another used buckets to bail the water coming in over the sides of the boat. Yet another grabbed an oar in hand to try to keep the bow of the boat facing into the waves. They shouted, but the thunder and wind and heavy rains drowned them out. In between storms of darkness, such as might have been in the void before the creation of light, strobes of lightning, like the sky's bony finger, electrified the seas. the white blue light flashed of panic, flashed on panicked faces as they saw a wave mount in the height of a city wall and loom over the boat. With an angry snatch, the jaws of the sea tore an oar from one of the man's hands. The mast of the small ship splintered down the middle. A disciple waited for the next flash of lightning to just be able to see how the master was handling all of this down in the cabin. He was still asleep, almost comatose. A desperate disciple crawled over the seats and shook him. "Master, carest not that we perish?" Ever been in a situation of your life where it seems like everything is falling apart? You are absolutely not in control. There seems to be nothing that you can do. And when you pray, it's like an echo in the room. That's the feeling of this fisherman as he tried to wake up Jesus. From somewhere deep in the dreams of God in flesh, Jesus awoke. The disciples saw the lightning etched on the master's pupils, reflecting. Jesus lifted his head off of the pillow and stood to his feet. The disciples, who had just given up hope of being saved by their own skill, looked back at Jesus, at the wind whipping through his hair and pulling at his wet robe, and more flashes of lightning streaked across the sky. His mouth shaped the words, "Peace, be still." And it was. The disciples had seen leprosy retreat from sick bodies and demons leech out of men's souls at just Jesus' command. But who controls the wind? Where is the switch in nature that turns off a storm? And who has access to such a switch? Anyone can tell the wind to be at peace 300 years earlier on a narrow passage of the Mediterranean connecting the continents of Asia and Europe. Xerxes, the son of Darius, the empire of Persia, rebuked the sea. He gave orders to have 300 lashes given to the sea. Can you imagine the person who had to go out there and spank the sea because your boss is mad? He even had them insert molten swords into the water as punishment for not yielding to his commandments for a smooth voyage. But the wind does not listen, not even to emperors. Yet on the Sea of Galilee, suddenly the storm had ceased. It was not because it had spent its force or someone had prayed an impressive prayer. No one was really praying. They were all just kind of freaking out. The storm ceased from three short words from the lips of Jesus. Like a deafening stadium speaker going out in the middle of a song as a singer is still trying to sing, the storm's small voice now only faintly reached the distant ear. Can you imagine everything going quiet? Suddenly, you're not being pelted with rain. Suddenly, you do not feel the wind. Just stillness. Just a peace. Almost as scary as the storm. The storm ceased just from three words. Those self-same waves now tumbled prostrate before the Lord as they cradled the boat in kindness. The disciples' eyes turned back to the master, their mouths full agape. It slowly dawned on them that Christ with them in the boat was far more powerful and fearful than the storm that they had just escaped. And they had gone from a dread to an even greater dread. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? They knew Jesus was a man. They had just watched him spend himself like a man. They had carried his unresponsive body to a pillow and placed it a place of slumber. But what kind of man? Psalm 107 in Israel's songbook taught them that God, not a man, calms the sea. We read those scriptures. What kind of man could do this? Not merely a man could do this, but Jesus somehow was able to speak it. Therefore, Jesus was not just a mere man, amen? He was fully man, but he was also fully God. As his followers would soon come to more fully understand, Jesus was the God-man, the very man and very God incarnate. Jesus was God in flesh. It's kind of a mystery. Mystery of godliness. A great mystery. Hard from my mind to understand. I'm pretty technical. There's no technical way of understanding that. You just kind of have to believe it, that God is capable of doing that. It's a foundation of our faith, believing that Jesus was God manifest in flesh. What a gift it was for his disciples to see it, Jesus, feet on the ground and sometimes on the water, commanding wind and waves to obey him, commanding demons to be cast out. Amen. In our age, some people have a difficult time believing that Jesus was God, right? We see this all the time. Even among Christians, many in our day believe that he came as a man, which is true. They have no trouble believing Jesus was a carpenter or a rabbi or a prophet, even a miracle worker. That's not an issue. But they cannot muster the faith to declare that he was God, even though he did himself. But in the early Christian era, people tended to have a more difficult time believing Jesus was a man. You understand what I'm saying? They had a hard time believing that that guy wasn't just a regular man. But in our day and age, we have a hard time believing that that man was God manifest in flesh. But they saw it. They saw what he did. And we have witness of this. And I love how Scripture is written. I believe God is in control of how our Bible has come together, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all telling their distinct viewpoints of the storyline, even with mistakes, which tells me I love the mistakes between the storylines, because that means that this man saw a different perspective and he remembered it differently. And so the mistake is indication that they did not come together and try to make up a story where all the details were perfectly in place. They all had their own perspective. Some of them were probably in the boats covering their eyes, so they missed a few parts. Right? He was God, and his humanity was just a matter of appearances. That's what they believe. But both of these ideas are errors. The gospel accounts such as Mark take pain to declare Jesus' humanity was truly humanity, and his deity was truly deity. We can build a deep relationship with this one true God, amen, knowing he is everything his word has promised he would be and is. The disciples did not see God out of character. The incarnation was God in character. The humanity of Christ did not hide God, it revealed God. When Jesus wept, he was not betraying his fleshly weakness. The incarnation gave God a body that was capable of suffering uniquely physical pains. But there are pains that transcend the body, amen? Jesus wept not just because he had physical tears, but he wept because God has always wept. God has always wept. He didn't rest because he had a physical body. He rested because God has always rested. Amen. Everything that Jesus was, God is. And we were made in his likeness, in his image. The flesh of God was not a veil hiding God's essence. Now, Some people see the flesh of Jesus' body just as a veil, and it was temporary, and it was just this thing that was supposed to be so we could come into the presence of God without dying. I've heard all kinds of different preaching on that, but that's not all it was. It is true. Jesus was a manifestation in the physical flesh that represented the type and shadow of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant representing the glory of God, and the veil would be wrapped around the glory of God. Whenever the tabernacle traveled, they would take the veil down and wrap it around the Ark of the Covenant so that men couldn't see it or touch it. And when they looked upon it, they saw the veil. There was no way that any man could see. Like when we see these modern pictures and these modern artistic renderings of the Ark of the Covenant being carried on the shoulders of these priests, and all the gold is just hanging out there for the whole world to see, that's not the way it was. It was covered by the veil. And that veil was rent for us so that we could have access to the glory of God. But that veil was not temporary. It was an eternal. It was an eternal manifestation in flesh in Jesus Christ that we will know when we get there. We'll see him. We'll see him with our own eyes. Amen. Amen. The incarnation is the beating heart of the Christian faith. We have been entrusted with the apostles' account of Jesus. In these accounts, Jesus clearly suffered the weakness of humanity, but he also very clearly worked as only he can. It is interesting that Mark painted Jesus in such human colors in this story, that this a story when a problem arose that only deity could solve it. It is almost as if the clash of human frailty and divine omnipotence was intentional. Like, this is the flesh of Jesus completely drained of all energy and unable to stay awake, even so much that his disciples had to carry him into the boat. And yet, when he awoke, he was able to speak peace to a storm and stop the wind and the waves and save the lives of his disciples in the doing of it. Maybe the way that Mark framed the calming of the seas with Jesus' human weariness was intended to give a rendering of a sense of what this event must have been like for the disciples. They had just carried Jesus asleep into the boat, and they had faced the mighty tempest, a power beyond human reckoning. But what could the man they had watched collapse do? Yes, he performed many miracles early in the day. But prophets long ago had performed similar miracles. Many people had done similar things that Jesus had done that day, but never a man held the reins of the wild sea. Amen. Let's all stand. We look back on the disciples with awe. How could they miss it? It's easy to say. But we weren't in that boat. Amen. Jesus told them who he was. He even demonstrated through miracles and wonders what he was, that he was more than a carpenter, more than a rabbi, more than a prophet. He was divine. But they did not see it. However, they knew him as a carpenter, and they followed him as a rabbi, and they listened to him as a prophet. We have the benefit of the cross, though, an empty grave, and a full upper room to give us more context of what God was all about. However, we too must be careful lest life's illnesses or disappointments or hardships cloud our view that Jesus really is able to calm all our storms, because he is the creator. When he speaks, the wind and the waves obey him. We are safe whether he calms a storm or he calms our soul. You know, one of the storms that talks about Jesus speaking peace to the storm and calming it. The other time that we see the storm, Jesus is walking on the water and asking us to come out into the chaos with him. Either way, when Jesus is in control, we are safe. Amen. At the end of the day, there was at least one more sea to calm. There are two sets of eyes that watch the stormy sea and the strange, miraculous calm. These eyes watched from a sepulcher up on the hills that overlooked the sea on the other side. Two wild men, naked, disheveled. They shifted from rock to rock, witnessing holiness bridle the untamed seas. These men watched the ship come to the shore. A legion of devils trembled when Christ set foot on land. They knew Jesus, the Son of the Most High, was coming for them. There was nowhere to run and nowhere to hide, and their time had come. The demon-haunted men ran and threw themselves at Jesus' feet. And the once powerful devils who stripped their hostages of all dignity and lacerated them, now so weak and deferential, begging Jesus not to torment them. Please, Jesus, don't do to us what we've been doing to others. If he did not grant that request for surrender, they begged him not to send them completely out of the country. They had no question as to what manner of man this was. They knew. They knew that even more that they knew even more than Jesus' own disciples knew, because they had known Jesus from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. They knew who he was. Jesus was the God-man, more dreadful and terrible than any storm upon a sea, more blessed than any cherub or seraph of heaven. With a word, Jesus sent them out into a herd of swine and set their prisoners free. I think it's interesting that the swine ran off a cliff into the sea, back to chaos. Let me ask you something today. I'm a little bit over my time, but is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that God cannot do for you? Is there anything that God won't do for you as his disciple? There may be some crazy theological debate on if there is an answer to that question. Can God pick up a rock that's too heavy for him to pick up a rock kind of thing? You've heard that crazy thing. Can he make a rock that's too heavy for him to pick up? Blah, 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 blah. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you that God can make a rock that's too heavy for him to pick it up, and then he'll pick it up. Okay? So in case you're wondering if you're going to catch God in a corner, he'll make a rock that's too heavy for him to pick up, and then he'll pick it up. And that's what Jesus was to us. Was there a way for man to sin and to death and they would never be restored? Yep. Adam and Eve created that problem for us. Was there a way for God to solve the problem? Yep. Jesus was able to solve the problem for us. Let's just lift our hands. Let's let the Lord come into the situations of our life that are represented here today, God. I ask you, Jesus, that you will touch everyone who's struggling, God, that they have a sense of hopelessness. They're fearful of the storms in their lives, oh God. We ask you, God, to destroy, Lord, the sense of hopelessness. And God, restore peace and the calm in the midst of the storm that they are in, Lord Jesus. And let them know, God, assuredly that you are the Lord of heaven, the God that can control the wind and the waves and the storms of God. And you've created all of these things, and you are in control at all times, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you have children in Sunday school, don't forget to pick them up. We'll be having our service start back up in about 10 minutes.